Reset the button. Please turn your Bibles. Matthew 24, chapter 24, verse 1. Now, Matthew 24 is one of the most important sections of the Bible because in it, Jesus tells his disciples, which includes us today, what will happen in the last days and what our world will be like before his return. And as we study this section of the scriptures, I must admit that I don't fully understand all that Jesus is going to be telling us here, but I will attempt to give you what I believe is the most accurate understanding of the text. Now, prior to what we call the Olivet Discourse, and this is called the Olivet Discourse because he's giving this teaching from the Mount of Olives, and that involves Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Before that, Jesus has been giving the Jewish religious leaders a shellacking, as they have tried to trap him in his words. But instead, these Jewish religious leaders got trapped in both their words and their erroneous beliefs. As Jesus told us, the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Which is the problem that all people have. We either don't believe in God or they misinterpret the Bible. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that it teaches us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, and it trains us in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So equip us. Today we pray for the good works that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew 24, verse 1. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." Now, this will be the last time that Jesus goes to the temple in Jerusalem before his crucifixion and resurrection. So as Jesus and his disciples are leaving, the disciples called Jesus' attention to the amazing structure of the temple and its surrounding complex. Now, in both Mark's account and Luke's account, the disciples also called Jesus' attention to the massive building stones of which the temple was built with. And the temple was a massive and beautiful structure. It was said to be visible from over 30 miles away. It was built by Herod the Great, and though the main structure was completed in about 10 years, the work continued on for about until about 63 A.D., 7 years before it was destroyed. According to Dr. Kennedy, beginning in about 20 or 19 BC, during the reign of Herod the Great, the temple, the enclosure, and the mountain itself underwent massive construction and remodeling. He takes that from Josephus and Wars and Antiquities. Herod essentially replaced every stone of the temple, including the foundations, meaning this manifestation of the temple can more technically be referred to as the third temple. Now, usually when we talk about the third temple, we're talking about the future one that's yet to be built. But this is basically, since it was so far rebuilt, it's like the third temple. He goes on to say, well, Josephus does not give the overall dimensions of the enclosure or mount. The sheer number of pillars mentioned further indicates the great size of the complex. He goes on in another chapter, Dr. Kennedy goes on to say, in the first century, the platform on which the temple stood was massive, enveloping an area of about 37 acres and providing ample space for various activities outside the actual sacrifice or the sacred areas of the temple. That's taken from his book, Evidence for Excavating the Evidence for Jesus. Now, according to other sources, the exterior of the building was covered with white marble and, and trimmed with gold, so when the sunlight hit it, it would just glisten. So the disciples calling Jesus' attention to it might have been later in the day as that afternoon sunlight is hitting the temple, illuminating it, and the disciples are saying, look at this massive structure. It's amazing. Now Jesus gives them some shocking news. Verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, based on history, the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70, exactly as Jesus predicted it. Not one stone was left upon another, those stones that used to make up the temple complex there. It was said that the Roman army accidentally set fire to the temple by a flaming arrow that went through an open window, caught the cedar paneling inside the temple on fire and incinerated the place. The Holy of Holies, where the ark would have been kept, it wasn't there at that time because it was missing pretty much since the Babylonian captivity in about 605 BC. It was paneled with sheets of gold, the inside of the Holy of Holies, paneled with sheets of gold, and the fire and the heat melted the gold so that it seeped into the crevices of the walls. And in an effort to glean all the gold from the temple, the Romans dismantled the temple stone by stone, gleaning out the gold and throwing those stones off the platform of what we call the Temple Mount. And of course, this fulfilled again exactly what Jesus said would happen, that not one stone of the temple would remain on the other. Now, this prediction of Jesus would have been as shocking to the disciples as if we were in New York City in the mid-1990s, looking at the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center, and someone told us that in a few years these towers will be completely destroyed by terrorists and razed to the ground. Now, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So now they've crossed over the Kidron Valley. They are now on the Mount of Olives opposite the Temple Mount. That's what you would see if you go to the Mount of Olives today, looking across that area called the Kidron Valley. That's the Temple Mount there, Jerusalem in the background. And it would seem from the phrase came to him privately was that Jesus' answer was told exclusively to his disciples who were present. And they ask him three things. When will these things be? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? When will your second coming take place? When will you come and set up the messianic kingdom that they're all looking forward to? What will be the sign of the end of the age? All that the prophets have foretold about, again, his coming and ruling and reigning forever. And Jesus doesn't necessarily answer them in order and group, but he groups them actually in some ways together, as we'll find out. Now, verse 4, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" So Jesus first warns them about being deceived. And it's interesting, the Greek word for deceived here means to cause to go astray from some specific way, or to cause to wander off the path. Now, in our world, there are deceived, and there are deceivers. And they are in every form from Christendom, meaning all those who claim to follow Christ, both real and phony. Religious cults, kind of same thing. Business, sports, you name it. There's deceivers in almost all areas of life. As they say, deceivers, their favorite saying is, "A sucker is born every minute." And these deceivers know that what they're promoting is false. That's why they're deceivers. And the deceived are those who are buying into those who are deceiving them. And when it comes to cults and false messiah or messianic followers, all are deceived, you might say, by the devil, who is the ultimate deceiver. So even the deceivers are deceived when it comes to these cult and these aberrant Christian doctrines or these aberrant beliefs. Notice Revelation 12:9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So the greatest deceiver is, of course, the devil. And, of course, you see here the devil and Satan are synonymous names here. And Jesus is warning his disciples against the false messiahs, Christ or messiahs, which were both before and after Jesus. And strangely, there are some even today. That before Jesus, there was Theudas around the AD 40s, or even earlier. It was mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 36 by Gamaliel. He's also mentioned by Josephus. And he led followers into the wilderness, and he claimed divine power. There was Judas of Galilee, also mentioned in Acts chapter 5, but in verse 37 by Gamaliel. There was Dositheus of the Samaritan, about the mid-first century. He claimed to be the Jewish Messiah and sought to persuade the Samaritans of his messianic status. There was Simon Bar Kokhba in 135 AD, who was part of the Bar Kokhba rebellion, by where after that the name of Israel was changed by the Romans to Palestine. By the way, someone has been putting up a stupid billboard that says Jesus was a Palestinian. Well, it wasn't even called Palestine till over 100 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead and was ascended into heaven. So it's a stupid thing they put out there. Of course, you know, most people don't know that because they don't know history or their Bibles. So that's Simon Bar Kokhba. He claimed, or proclaimed as the Messianic, or the Messiah. And of course, he led that revolt against the Roman Empire, ultimately failed. There's a whole bunch of others here. There's a guy named Ba'u'llah, who is the founder of the Baha'i faith, who claimed to be the fulfillment of the Messianic prophecies in many religions. There's a guy named Father Divine. Don't you love that name? I'm Father Divine. Anyway, his real name's George Baker Jr. He was around 1876, died in 1965, claimed to be God incarnate, hence the name, in leading the peace mission movement in the United States. Of course, we have David Koresh, leader of the Branch Davidians, who claimed to be the final prophet and the Messiah. Of course, we know he led to that tragic standoff in Waco, Texas. Of course, we have Jim Jones, claimed divine authority, was part of the People's Temple movement. And even today, we have a guy, well, I guess he's dead now. He died in 2013, too bad. Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. And he's founder of the, or he claimed to be, I should say, the reincarnation of both Paul and Jesus. Wow. Get two for one there. And then, of course, there was the Reverend Sung Mung Moon, founder of the Unification Church, claimed to be the Messiah and the second coming of Christ. Wow. He's dead, by the way. Not much of a Messiah there. Then you have a guy around today named Ineri Cristo. He's a Brazilian religious leader, claiming to be Jesus returned. And Sergei Trop, if I'm saying his name right, a Russian religious leader who claims to be the reincarnation of Jesus. So, you know, it's amazing, even though Jesus warned us about false messiahs, that people still follow them. But as Jesus said, these false Christs will deceive many, and they still do. And when the final Antichrist comes on the scene, he will deceive millions of, if not billions, of people. We'll get to him in a few minutes. Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, Jesus continues, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So wars and rumors of wars, nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In our last century, the 1900s, we had the greatest conflicts in human history. World War I claimed 40 million lives, both military and civilian people. It involved 32 nations with 13 major countries, of which a number of them were monarchs or kingdoms. It's kind of like they say the end of the kingdoms after that point. They all became democracies or whatnot. But that was, of course, shortly followed by World War II, which almost every country in the world participated. And some were neutral at the beginning, but relatively few nations remained neutral to the end. World War II pitted, the two Allied nations against each other, the Axis and the Allied powers. It's estimated that 74 million people died in World War II, with estimates ranging from 40 million to 90 million deaths, including the genocide casualties, meaning, of course, the Jews that were in the Holocaust and so forth. But in the realm of Bible prophecy, being that these wars happened within the last 150 years, I believe it well qualifies for the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction of this event, wars and rumors of wars. Notice he says, it's still, the time's not yet. Yes, those wars ended 75 years ago, but it doesn't mean in the area of Bible prophecy that isn't a fulfillment of it. And since Jesus made this prophecy back 2,000 years ago, there has never been a time of zero wars. According to a Grok search, anybody use Grok yet? based on historical records and analysis, such as from historians like Quincy Wright or sources like the Correlates of War Project, there have been 0 years of complete world peace since 0 AD. In other words, every single year has seen some form of armed conflict, war, or violence occurring somewhat on the planet, whether tribal skirmishes, civil wars, international conflicts, or other disputes. However, none of them actually come to the scale that we've seen in World War I or World War II. And it says in Matthew 24, second part of verse 7, that there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Famines usually follow wars. There have been 120 to 150 major famines since 1900, total deaths between somewhere 70 to 100 million people. We don't see it much here in the United States, but other places. Pestilences, the definitions are this: a final epidemic disease or fatal epidemic disease, especially like bubonic plague, or a contagious or infectious epidemic disease that is virulent and devastating. Now, some point to COVID-19 as being a recent pestilence. Could be. Is it a fulfillment of this prophecy? I don't know. There were 7,102,614 reportedly died worldwide as a result of COVID-19. I say reportedly because there was a lot of comorbidities that were listed as COVID-19 deaths that were caused by, of course, something other than COVID-19. They listed as COVID-19. So it's hard to know the exact number there. Some say the AIDS epidemic is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Maybe it is, maybe it is. I'm not sure. According to the World Health Organization, over 44 million people worldwide have died from AIDS. Of course, there's also a behavioral issue and sin issue there. So whether these qualify as the pestilences that Jesus are talking about or something even worse to come is hard to say. We know for certain that during the tribulation period, that 7-year period which follows the rapture, there will be a lot of famines and pestilences. It will be to the point in famines to where a quart of wheat will cost a day's wage. Who knows, by that time, maybe a day's wage will be like $1,000 a day. So, you know, costs $1,000 for a quart of wheat, whatever that'll be. As far as earthquakes, based on information from the United States Geological Survey, Earthquake Catalog, and the Global Centroid Movement Tensor, earthquakes of the magnitude 8 and above has steadily increased since 1900. Kind of interesting. However, these wars, these famines, these earthquakes, these pestilences are what? Verse 8, are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, I like the way the New International Version, the NIV, puts this, translates this verse. All these are the beginning of what? Birth pains. And all you mothers know about birth pains, right? Here we go. In fact, birth pains are really interesting comparisons by Jesus on what will take place, and I believe is actually taking place. I believe we are in the birth pains. When a woman is pregnant and the baby survives the gestation process, we know that it's not a matter of if the baby's going to be born, but when the baby's going to be born. Once the labor begins, the mother gets contractions indicating that her body is beginning that birth process. As the birth process progresses, the woman's mother's water breaks, and the contractions get closer together and more intense. As the baby sinks lower into the birth canal and the mother's body prepares for delivery, shortly before the birth, she goes through a period which is an intense time called the transition, where the contractions are very intense and they're basically coming one right after another. Then, soon after, the baby is born. Isn't that a cute picture? That's baby Levi, by the way. Now, we are definitely, I believe, far along in the birth process. As one Bible scholar has stated, it's not just one thing that's going on. It's all these things. And there's much more that we haven't even gotten to that we'll get to as we go through Matthew 24 and 25. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Now, again, remember Jesus is covering three things here, right? These are, you know, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? When will your second coming take place? What will be the sign of the end of the age? When are you going to set up the messianic kingdom? And those things foretold by the prophets. Now, the tribulation spoken of here in verse 9 is not the tribulation period. It's where the wrath of God is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. That's the tribulation. Remember that. It's the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. That's why Christians won't be here. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation through Jesus Christ. That just takes out anybody that says that Christians are going to go through the tribulation. Now, the tribulation that's going to take place, that's being referred to here, is the human persecutors of Christians. And that will be fulfilled, that was also fulfilled in the first and second century, and will be fulfilled in the future as we get closer to Christ's return. The first persecutors of the Christians were the Jewish religious leaders and King Herod. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, we have Stephen, who was the first martyr, and he was stoned in Jerusalem around 34 to 36 AD. We have James, the son of Zebedee, who was executed by Herod Agrippa I in about AD 44. You find that in Acts chapter 12. Also, it's well supported that James the Just, the brother of Jesus, writer of the Epistle of James, who according to Josephus was stoned to death in Jerusalem around AD 62. And then we have the Emperor Nero, who ruled Rome from 54 to 68 AD. Nero blamed Christians for the Great Fire of Rome that took place in AD 64, which he probably said himself, a fire that destroyed much of the city. The Roman historian Tacitus, writing some 50 years later in his annals, recorded that Nero inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. So that was really where the Roman government began to horribly persecute the Christians. He describes horrific scenes that Christians were torn apart by dogs, crucified, burned alive to serve as nightly illumination in Nero's gardens. Tacitus doesn't give a number of how many were killed. We have Suetonius in the Lives of Caesar. In the section Nero mentions that Christians were punished, but provides no deaths or no details or figures. We have also Christian writers of later centuries, such as Clement of Rome in AD 96, and later Eusebius in the 4th century, refer to Nero's persecution as the first major instance of Roman hostility toward Christians. And the upper number of Christians who were martyred under Nero is in the thousands. Some claim it to be less. So the persecution not only happened under Nero, but it was before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, but continued until 313 with the Edict of Milan issued under the Roman emperors Constantine the Great, who ruled from the western part of the empire, and Licinius, who ruled from the eastern part of it, including Constantinople. These, which wasn't called Constantinople until later, the edict granted religious freedom throughout the Roman Empire and formally ended the persecution of Christians and allow Christianity and all other religions to be practiced freely. In AD 380, the Edict of Thessalonica, issued by Theodosius I, made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. But before that, from 30 AD to AD 313, writers like Eusebius say that hundreds of thousands were martyred, mostly by the Romans. Today, Christians are being martyred across our world, making Christians the most persecuted religious group worldwide. Did you know that? Most people don't. It's getting a little bit more press, especially with what's been going on in Nigeria. Of course, on Christmas Day, this past December 25th, 3 days ago, President Trump ordered missile strikes against ISIS targets in Nigeria because of their murdering and kidnapping of Christians. Yay. I say yay. I'm glad he did it. I hope that more happens. He did it with the support of the Nigerian government, because they couldn't control ISIS, so we thought we'd give them a hand. But I'm glad that our government stepped in and did that. According to Open Doors World Watch List 2025, which reports data from October 2023 through September 2024, it documented that 4,998 Christians were killed for their faith worldwide during that period, the vast majority of them happening at the hands of Muslims. Roughly 4 out of 5 of these deaths happened in sub-Sahara Africa, led by Nigeria, which has the highest number by far, the Democratic Republic of Congo, the DRC, Burkina Faso, and the CAR, Central African Republic. So other nations with documented killings or persecuted-related death include Pakistan, mostly for blasphemy accusations, India, mob violence against Christianity, and North Korea, Eritrea, and Somalia. However, we've also seen an uptick in our own country, attacks against Christians and churches, including the recent assassination of Charlie Kirk of Turning Point USA, who was an evangelist and a proponent of biblical worldviews. The guy, the shooter, said he needed to shut him up. Now, just an FYI here. We had Arnie, who was downstairs watching to make sure who came in wasn't going to cause us any problems here. But we have to be aware as a church that we can have issues happen here. So what we do now is we lock the door at about 10:45. And you can still get in. You just have to text or call Mike, and the number's on there, and we'll let you in. But we do that to protect, you know, what's going on here, because we want to make sure everybody here is safe. And if something did happen, we would be alerted. Some of us carry are armed. We have concealed carry permits, and we'll have everybody go down the back stairway and out. But sadly, we got to take precautions like that these days. This is a graph here of incidents against Christians and Christian institutions, I should say, from 1950 to 2023. It doesn't include 2024 and 2025 because data isn't available for that. But take a look at that graph. Family Research Council, FRC, in its ongoing hostility against churches report, records 436 incidents of attacks, vandalism, arsons, or threats against U.S. Christian churches in 2024. And again, the 2025 data isn't available, but it's an upward trend. But it doesn't hold a candle to the persecution of Christians that will take place during the tribulation period. You might say, wait, I thought you said the Christians were taken out. Before the tribulation, if you're a Christian, you're going to be taken out in the rapture, okay? But right after the rapture happens, there's going to be one of the biggest revivals that has ever happened in this world. At least a lot, I would believe that too. The tribulation will follow the rapture of the church and the abomination of desolations, which is going to be where the Antichrist sets himself up in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem to be worshipped of God. Then there'll be intense persecution of Christians. You can kind of see that little flow chart there, how that will go. And those who refuse to receive his mark, known as the mark of the beast, talked about in Revelation 13, will be killed. These will most likely be Christians, because Christians following the rapture, who we call tribulation saints, will not take the mark, and they will be martyred. Again, I believe, and there's some many Bible scholars, I think, and they're right, that following the rapture, it'll be the greatest revival in human history. I mean, can you imagine what will go through the minds of those who are left behind? I blew it. I blew it big time. The Christians were right. And many will repent and come to Christ. But if you're thinking you want to be one of those, don't. If you're not willing to stand for Christ now, how are you going to stand for Christ when the really intense persecution happens? Again, if you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about it. If you're a fake believer or a make believer, you have to worry about it. Make sure you're not. Make sure you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ. You've been born again. As we go into verse 11, it says, there are many false prophets, or then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, we've talked about the many false prophets who have come and also will come. There's going to be a false prophet who will be the prophet of the Antichrist that will come during the tribulation period. We find him in Revelation 13. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 13, verse 1, we're going to first look at the coming of the Antichrist. So Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Revelation, of course, the last book of the Bible. And it reads, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his authority. Excuse me. The beast which rises up out of the sea is the Antichrist. And the dragon who gives him his power, his throne, and his great authority is the devil. He is the final beast of the fourth beast, or the fourth beast that the prophet Daniel saw recorded in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Following the Antichrist is going to be this guy we call the false prophet. Verse 11, if you'll turn there and step down a little bit further in your text there, Revelation 13, verse 11. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." I mean, he's going to act like he's real nice and all that, but he's not. "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and live." Now, the one who was wounded by the sword and lived is the Antichrist. Apparently, there's going to be an assassination attempt on him, and he's going to survive it. And, of course, you know, people are going to worship him, and he's going to set up this image in the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem. We'll get more into that next week. But he's going to set up this image for everybody to worship. And, again, we'll get more into that next week. But I look at the false prophet here as being the worship leader for the Antichrist. And most of those who live on the earth will worship the beast, and they'll receive his mark, which will be a mark of allegiance and also a mark of and a pledge of subservience to the beast, to the Antichrist. Now, together, the dragon, Satan or the devil, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet make up what I call the unholy trinity. Satan always likes to mimic God. Now, we need to remember as we study Bible prophecy, we're going to be doing that over the next few weeks here in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, and I'm not going to go super fast for it, do it because I think it's very important for us to understand, that as we study Bible prophecy, that there's a lot of trouble that's going to come upon the earth and the people of the earth. Again, this happens during the tribulation. We will not, if you're a believer, be here. And I want us always to remember that we as Christians have a better than fantastic future. Let me say that again. We have a better than fantastic future. We have our future is just absolutely more amazing than we can even imagine. And so remember that. We don't need to fear the future. We can embrace it. And all the technologies and all the things that are going on are paving the way for these events to happen. Now, I was hoping to get a little bit further in this chapter, but there's so much here I didn't want to skim over too quickly. So hopefully it will just make you hungry for more. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have told us the end so that we don't need to fear the future. And we thank you, Lord, that being your children, that you have a bright and glorious and fantastic future for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you will use us to bring many into the kingdom. That this year we'll be praying for maybe just one person that you'll lead us to share the gospel with. and you'll prepare that person's heart, and they'll come to receive you as Savior and Lord this year. And so we thank you, Lord, for that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. So use us, Lord, in the harvest field. May our eyes be open to the harvest field that's before us. And we thank you, Lord, for another year with you. In Jesus' name, amen.